God the Father is the principle, the principle more.
Exactly. So when we talk about the Trinity, we will say that there's a hierarchy. Father, Son, and that does not mean that there isn't a relationship of origin. So we talk about the persons that are to be related in terms of their origin. So the Son is from or on the Father. He is begotten by the Father. He receives his deity from the Father, and the Father has his Son. And the Spirit also comes from the Father. So the Father is the derivative of, he's the source. Not at the beginning. We use the word source, we think the source of a river, but there's no beginning. But we're using language from our picture of reality, because that's just all we know, to describe something that's. And so there's no beginning to that. But in terms of the movement of Godness, is from the Father to the Son in the Holy Spirit. Movement. There's this movement. God is always in act in that sense. God is always giving, the Father is always giving himself in the Son in the Spirit. Always, eternally, giving himself to it in the Son, in the Spirit. That's what he means. Always, without any hesitation, deviation, beginning, or origin. Yes, in act. Whereas our actions begin and move forward and end. God is constantly in act. And at rest in act, in his act. Because he's completely satisfied in himself, he's completely happy in himself. He does not need anything outside of himself. There is no need in God, there are no passions in God, no sense of need or emptiness or loneliness or anything of that. Some of the things we say to ourselves when we say God is lonely, that's why he made us. Absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. God was never lonely. God had God to keep him company. God had himself to keep him company in all eternity. There was no need for anything else when God made something outside of himself. He was consistent with who he is as God in beginning this of himself. Eternally giving himself to the Son in the Spirit. There is a sense in which that is enacting the creaturely created way by him to make something outside of himself and makes it super utterly by tons and tons and millions of species and planets and kind of space and then beasts and people and the sheer enormity of what he makes. Shows his generosity as well as creativity and the kind of creating the connection between the use of himself. The one who's constantly in that giving himself to someone else.
Doesn't it sometimes confuse
that when
you
use the illustration
that God is a prophet and
you know that? So he's the
one who began? That's talking about creation, that's okay.
Well, he's talking about himself in creative categories. Yeah. He never began, he never ends. So he is everything in between. He is.
Another question that, I was wondering about exposition that I've been creating some of these wonderful truths. Where did things go off the rails when we end up with the Reformation 1,000 years later? Kind of in the church, this great revelation of truth that captured these early church fathers. What happened along the way?
I'm going to answer that question from Mike just so that you can hear me, because I think some people are not hearing if I move to. So the question is, what happened in between the Nicene Creed and the Reformation? I think one of the things we have to keep in mind is that when it comes to those creedal elements, nothing changed. Nothing changed. At the time of the Reformation, the one thing that the reformers did not need to fix was the doctrine of God. That, in fact, the creed, what was in the creed? They did not need to fix it. That's why the reformers used the creeds. That's why the reformers burrowed into the teaching of the fathers and used them. That's why today I can commend to you Roman Catholic writers on the Trinity and say they're safe, their evangelical people are not safe. It's because that's one area where we did not have any disagreement with Rome. Had we done so, we would have been heretics. Cardinal Bellarmine, who was one of the chief spokesmen at the Reformation from the Roman side, examined John Calvin's work, because John Calvin introduced an idea into the Trinity which had not really been articulated before. And Bellarmine looked at it very carefully and analyzed it thoroughly, and he came away from it saying it's a novel approach to the thing, but actually Calvin is not heretical on that subject. No, the issues of what happened in the next, you know, towards the end of that period of 1500 years are that other things, accretions happened on, well, let me put it to you like this. You take traditional Reformed worship and you take changes that take place in evangelical circles. The worship leader. You take the worship leader. That's a novelty in Protestant churches. People say about worship leaders, when he's leading worship, I feel closer to God. When he's strumming his guitar and singing for the fourth time, I feel really taken into the presence of God. They're not saying anything different than people in the Middle Ages were saying when the priest gets up there and he lifts up the host and breaks it. I'm in the presence of God. They're not saying anything different. And you take that trajectory, and in 100 years, people are saying, when somebody stands up with a guitar and they speak quietly and they breathe into the microphone, you actually get into the presence of God. That's how it happens. It happens with incremental change over long periods of time, that you move away from. People forget what it was we used to believe, what it was we used to do. And that's really what happened, and what the reformers tried to set back. You know, they wanted us to go back to the fathers and review why did we do these things? How did this happen? And they tried to clear up worship. It started off as a cleaning up worship operation. And then when you did that, then you addressed the issue of how are we saved? Well, we want to say that when you're at communion, you really have the real presence of Jesus there. But we need to explain what that means. Does that mean that the bread is actually Jesus? Well, no, of course it doesn't. And so I think that what's been happening in recent years is that language we've used about the same kind of shift that's happened in the church during the Middle Ages has been happening to evangelical churches through what they've been preaching and the way they've been preaching about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the way they've been talking about the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit as if they're three people. Now you've got Reformed scholars that I know, friends of mine, who are teaching that there are three consciousnesses in God, three wills in God, three quiddities, entities in God. Now that's just downright heresy. But it started innocently. That's how error happens. We need to reform. Right now, evangelicals cannot talk to a Roman Catholic who's a conservative Roman Catholic who believes in God, can't talk to them without being embarrassed and having to explain, I'm not like those other evangelicals who don't believe in God anymore. So, what went wrong is that small, insignificant little shifts were made, which, like a great ship, if you just, you know, move one tiny infraction on the setting, 200 miles will take you way off course. And that's what happened within the history of the church. It happened very, very slowly over a long period of time. And if we're not careful in evangelical churches, the same is going to happen.
Those individual pastors and preachers who preach the word of God, how do we protect ourselves from slowly
incrementally drinking? Well, I think that's a very good question. How do we protect our, I think we have to be studying all the time. We don't stop studying when we become pastors or leave seminary. I mean, I think we need to be stirring one another up all constantly, checking ourselves, asking ourselves, why are we doing this? What is the effect of what I'm doing right now have down the road in the next generation, when the next generation don't know why we did it this way, what we meant when we made this change? You know, I think I've been through the whole gamut of making all kinds of changes. You know, I was once young and trendy and I, you know, like making changes, and I think I've learned over a long, long period of time, like hundreds of years that I've been around, or so it seems, that the danger of making changes that people don't understand, or the implications on people, the next generation of people who come along. I think I said yesterday, and I say it again, that the first generation know what they're doing, the next generation assumes they know, the third generation forgets what on earth the first generation were doing, you know, and they've forgotten what reasons there are for what we're doing. They just do them, and then they start making, and the following generation, the fourth generation, start making other explanations for the reasons for the things we're doing stuff. They come up with new ideas, and that's what happened in the Middle Ages, and it's been happening in evangelicalism at least since the 19th century. In the 19th century, German liberalism began to affect the way we handled the Bible passages. But I'll talk about that later.
Did you have two formal Q&A times?
Those were informal.
So I don't know.